Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you'd open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's good to be together tonight. We bring to an end tonight our time together. If the Lord is willing, perhaps there will be another occasion in which we can worship together, and I hope that that will be the case. I've appreciated our time together, and we appreciate your presence tonight. If you're visiting with us especially, we appreciate your interest in spiritual matters, and I so appreciate those of you who have so faithfully throughout this meeting come to study God's Word and to think about these issues. In many ways, this has been a very meaty topic. This is not something that is just milk, so to speak. And I appreciate the comments that have been made and the attention that you've given to me. And I hope that in our effort together, we've learned a little bit more about what God would have us to do as His people. Before we begin together, I'd ask you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we are grateful for this day that you've given to us. We appreciate that you have spared our lives to this moment in time. And we pray that this effort tonight will be to your glory. I pray that you will help us to be able to grow in our understanding of your word. And I pray that you'll help us to grow in our determination to follow your word. Your Father, we are grateful for the love that you've shown us. And we recognize that it calls upon us to give up everything in our lives and to have a willingness to sacrifice all. And yet we realize that you have offered to us the hope of everything in the life to come if we're only willing to put our faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. Your Father, please forgive us of our sins and the times in which we fall short. Please help us to grow in our resistance to temptation and to be able to grow in our love for the lost, that we might bring them to the knowledge of the truth as well. Be with this congregation and go with us throughout the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin each evening, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 6. Let a man so consider us as stewards of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And we would remind ourselves of the phrase in verse 6, that Paul urges them not to think beyond what is written. We've looked at this verse each night throughout our study, and yet we have not taken the time to really look at the context of it. I'd like to, for just a moment, look at the context. If you'd like to flip back to chapter 1, you might just notice that in verses 10 through 12, we learn that in the church in Corinth, there had arisen a division. This division was of such a nature that there were those that were calling themselves after those who apparently had baptized them. We learn that this is not something that is pleasing to God. And in fact, in chapter 3, if you'd want to look at the first four verses, there the Apostle Paul seems to declare by the Holy Spirit that such division is carnal. And whenever that word carnal is used, it generally appears to be that which is evil, that which is displeasing to God. It pertains to the things of the flesh, but primarily those things that are sinful pertaining to the flesh. Verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul seems to declare that the apostles and teachers were just mere men. He points out that you should not look at the one who was the teacher as supreme. God is supreme. And then in verses 18 through 23, I think we could summarize those verses by saying that Paul shows there is no need to seek carnal glory, since it is spiritual glory that matters. In the text that we've looked at, in verse 6 especially, he points out that these things he has figuratively transferred. the best that I can understand, that phrase draws back to what Paul says in verse 1, where he refers to them as servants and stewards. In a technical sense, Paul and Apollos weren't servants, they weren't stewards, but that is a figure of what their service was in Christ. They were servants of God. They weren't ones that deserved any kind of great stature. Even though we think of them, the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, one who did have some kind of stature. The book of Ephesians will describe the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And yet here, what does he call himself? He calls himself a servant and a steward. And he points out in this text in verse 6 that when division comes, it has as at its root the problem of pride. Notice the phrase that's used there, being puffed up. I think what that seems to indicate to us is that whenever one person gets to the point that they feel that their ideas are more important than Scripture or than fellowship with brethren, it is wrong, and we see that that's when division comes about. Many churches in our own age, I believe, have this problem. They often think and act beyond what is written, and as a result, division comes. Tonight, we're going to bring to an end our study of these issues which concern things that brethren have engaged in beyond what is written. We're going to do so by looking at something which is often referred to as the social gospel. I want to once again let you know my intent in this. I don't intend to sit in judgment of these brethren, and I hope that in my efforts this week you do not go away from here feeling that, well, Brother Pope just sat up there in the pulpit or stood up there in the pulpit just issuing condemnation on these folks. That's not my place. We notice here in this text that prerogative belongs to God. But at the same time, I think that the Bible describes Christians as stewards of God. In this text, and as well as in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have a responsibility. I have no ill feelings or any kind of axe to grind with brethren that hold these positions. As I have mentioned before, I have loved ones that are involved in these practices. My father, my mother, a brother, my in-laws are engaged in these practices. I grew up in a church where these things were accepted. It is simply my hope to try and proclaim the truth in a spirit of love, and if the Lord is willing, to be able to glorify Him in the process and expand the borders of His kingdom. Tonight we're going to talk about something that may not be very familiar to you. At least the term itself may not be very familiar to you. That is the term, the social gospel. And I want to begin with just a little bit of background about the use of this term, because I really think we need to understand it in two distinct ways. Number one, we need to understand it as a historical religious movement that went on in this country in the early part of the 20th century. When I was in college, I studied in history class about the social gospel movement. It had nothing to do with Churches of Christ per se, but it, in the religious world in general, this was a movement that went on. Now, the second way that we can understand this is the tendency among modern churches to emphasize man's social needs. Now let me talk about that first one for just a second. This idea basically suggested the idea that Christian principles could be applied to the social problems that exist in this world, and if in fact they were applied properly, it could elevate those who were impoverished or in poverty, those who were in the working classes, and thus bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Now, this second category is instead the tendency to often use as a tool to gain access to people's spiritual needs any kinds of social problems that they might have. Hunger, some kinds of chemical dependency, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we progress. Now, I want to talk first of all about this first category, because I think we could say that the first led to the second. What really concerns us in the church is the second, but we need to understand the first to begin with. In the early years of this century, there were some very hard conditions that faced Americans. I'm a young man, so I don't know any more than what the history books tell me. But from what I understand, in this country, industry had led many people to move into the cities. As a result, there were very harsh working conditions. Things such as child labor was common. Very long work weeks and often dangerous working situations. Some had accepted a theory, which this is a strange phrase, but they had accepted a theory referred to as social Darwinism. If you've ever studied the theories of Darwin, you'll remember that he believed in the idea of survival of the fittest, and he thought that that's how evolution came about. Well, many people applied that same kind of thinking to society. And here's the way that they thought about it. They suggested that the strong and most fit were the ones who prospered and the ones who conquered, whereas the ones that were weak and unworthy deserved their fate. Now, there were some very cruel ways in which this would play out. From what I understand, some of this thinking is what led Japan in World War II to think that somehow they had elevated themselves and to think of this idea of survival of the fittest in a political or societal way. Now, in reaction to this doctrine, some preachers in the religious world began to preach what came to be called a social gospel. The idea was, as we've already mentioned, that Christian principles could cure the social problems that the world faces. A Baptist preacher by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch suggested that Jesus' statements about the kingdom of God referred to a transformed society on earth brought about by social and political reform. In many ways, the views of this movement were formalized in 1908 when the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America was formed, which was a forerunner to what we're familiar with today, the National Council of Churches. Now, this movement succeeded in accomplishing many things in the social area. They succeeded in bringing about the abolition of child labor. They improved working conditions for women and a day off each week. But I want to look with you at Scripture for just a moment. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 18, verse 36. John chapter 18. I think we can see from Scripture that there are many things which run directly counter to this philosophy. This idea that the kingdom of God concerns the social condition of this world, or that the kingdom of God will come about when in fact there's enough social reform here. This phrase here in John chapter 18, verse 36, notice in the middle of the verse it expresses, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Now, what does Jesus point out there? Very powerful statement that addresses this very issue. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. Another passage that you might look at if you'd like to, Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. The Lord says, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." And he will end that passage by expressing the thought that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that seems to indicate that this is not a political, geographical kingdom. It is a spiritual domain of submissive souls. I believe that I am a part of the kingdom of God. When I submitted my life to Jesus Christ in obedience to the gospel, I believe that He added me to His people, to His body, the church, which is His spiritual kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, I believe it points this out. In speaking to the Christians there, it tells them that He delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that's in the first century. He says in the first century that they had been delivered into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, a second thing that I want to look at with you before we go on to how this relates to modern-day churches of Christ, a second thing that I think contradicts this philosophy is that the Bible seems to indicate that the kingdom of God would not remove physical hardships. And I offer to you two passages which seem to indicate this. John chapter 12, verse 8, where Jesus states simply, the poor you will have with you always. Now, if that's true, if the poor are always going to be here, then what does that tell us? There's never going to be a time in which we, no matter how much we apply Christian principles, which we should, will be able to conquer poverty or hardships. Another passage in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's a very encouraging passage because it points out to us, you're going to have hardship here. But the way in which you can deal with that, you can take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Now, let's look at this second principle. That is the tendency among modern churches. Even though there were those who rejected this kind of political aspect of the social gospel movement, there were many that accepted some of its objectives. 100 years ago, I think something that's probably a little hard for us to grasp is the fact that most of the religious world was a lot different than it is today. Most of the religious world 100 years ago was very conservative in their thinking. 100 years ago, religion primarily dealt with otherworldly matters. That is, things related to heaven and hell, God and Christ, life after death, etc. Now, that began to change with the advent of the social gospel movement. Now, let me express to you just a few ways in which these principles have been applied in churches. One example is the tendency for sermons to be less hardline Bible studies and more of a move towards the discussion of psychology and the discussion of social reforms and political causes. That is one way in which this has played out. Another way, many churches began to involve themselves in building soup kitchens for the urban poor, in which they could offer food to the poor and hopefully somehow try to teach them. Also, churches would develop counseling centers and health care centers for low-income low-income housing. Now, among those that didn't take just a purely social view of it, another way that this would play out is they would try to use social needs as somewhat of a hook to approach man's spiritual needs. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you would find that people would use physical needs as a tool to draw people to a spiritual message. For example, something that is done quite frequently to this day, even by churches of Christ, is they will go into some country with a medical mission team in which they will offer medicine and supplies. Again, I'm sure it's out of a sincere motive. But they will offer these things in the hopes that after they've offered them assistance, then they can somehow preach the gospel to them and offer them things related to spiritual matters. Other ways in which this will play out, church-sponsored daycare for children of non-Christians. The church where I grew up had a thing every Thursday they called Thursday School, in which they would offer basically daycare for these children. They might have some kinds of little studies. And every now and then, I think once every semester, they would have a special Sunday service in which they'd invite the non-Christian parents. And this was basically a tool to try and get interest in the non-Christian children in the hopes of influencing their parents. Another thing that surprisingly is even going on among churches of Christ is the idea of plays that are open to the public. They're portrayed as a form of entertainment with the goal of some kind of spiritual persuasion. And something we've already mentioned in previous lessons, the idea of recreational facilities ranging anywhere from gymnasium equipment to kitchens and youth houses, again in the hopes of appealing to Christian and non-Christian youth in the hope of perhaps somehow getting them to accept a spiritual message. All of these, I think, demand some very serious consideration of what God's Word has to say about man and man's social needs. And the first thing that I'd like for us to ask ourselves this evening from God's Word is, how does the Christian faith address man's social needs? I think the Bible teaches us some things about man's nature. The Bible teaches us that man's nature is both physical and spiritual. Now, when we use this term social, we need to perhaps understand how we're using it. The term can often refer to either man's condition. That is, am I poor? Am I needy? Am I sick? I might have that social need. Or it can refer to man's relationships, the need for companionship, the need for entertainment, the need for conversation. And when we talk about social needs, we're basically talking about those kinds of things. How does the Christian faith address man's social needs? The Bible tells us that human beings are composed of two distinct parts, the body and the soul, or the spirit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it tells us that at death, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The Bible indicates that man has an unseen part. You can't see my soul, you can't see my spirit, and yet it's real. It is more eternal than this dust that you see standing before you tonight. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, it declares, "The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, the Bible also teaches us something about these two parts of man's nature. The Bible teaches us that there is a battle that goes on, not because the flesh is evil, but because the flesh concerns the things of this life and the things of this world. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, since there is this battle that goes on, something that often is true is that things which are uncomfortable for the physical man actually benefit the spiritual man. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it teaches that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, if you think about that on a physical sense, those kinds of tribulations don't feel good to the physical man. In fact, they are hard on the physical man. And yet, as the Scripture puts it, tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So it can benefit the spiritual man. And one final thing I'd like you to note about this idea of man's dual nature, if you would, is that the Bible tells us that one who will submit themselves to the instruction of God may be spiritually reborn. The Bible teaches that when in fact we sin, we spiritually die. But if in fact we'll put our faith and obedience in Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of those being born of the Spirit. And as a result, those who are born of the Spirit are a part of the kingdom of God. As we've seen, this kingdom of God is internal. It is spiritual. It is not of this world, but it exists now. And that's the second thing I'd like you to note. A spiritual kingdom exists in a physical world. Look with me, if you would, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'd like us to look at a few passages here. And you might remember the context of this chapter. It is Jesus' prayer before His death. And I'd like you to notice a few things that he says. First of all, in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now I want you to notice the phrase there in verse 6, "out of the world." And what does that mean? Does that mean that they no longer lived? That they went to another world? No. It means that they no longer belonged to this world, because now they belong to God. Look with me, if you would, in verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, we could talk there about the idea of unity. Here he prays for unity. But what we really want to look at is that there, even though he's just said they are taken out of the world, he says they are in the world in this verse. So it's not that they've been transported to a different place. They live here, and yet they belong to a spiritual kingdom. And finally, look down at verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, I'd like you to notice what it says there in verses 15 and 16. They are not of the world. Brothers and sisters, if we are in submission to Almighty God through Jesus Christ, we must have the firm realization that while we live in this world, we don't belong to this world. We belong to a spiritual kingdom. Our citizenship, as the book of Philippians puts it, is in heaven. And we need to understand that. Now, I'd like you to notice some things about this. There is a separation that exists between the spiritual kingdom of God and the material world of those who set their minds on the things of this world. Now, does that mean that we have no involvement with the material world? No, not at all. Romans 13, verse 1 teaches us that we must obey the civil authorities of this world. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 points out there to the thief that he has a responsibility not to steal, but to work that he may have something to give to those who are in need. The Christian, however, is to undergo a spiritual renewal. They should change the way that they look at things. They should change their values and their perspective on things. However, that does not mean that the Christian will not face hardship. Look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we've already mentioned this somewhat, but I'd like you to just note that the Christian faith never offers the promise of taking away the hardships of life. It never does. In fact, it even promises that as a result of faith, you may very well face hardship. Look here at verse 12 with me, if you would. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, if that were an advertisement to try and get someone to join something, it wouldn't be a very good advertisement, would it? Because here it says, you're going to suffer persecution. But it's the truth. It is a truth about the facts of a spiritual kingdom that exists in a physical world that doesn't like the ideas that are taught and accepted and held to by that spiritual kingdom. And I think we need to get to the realization that yes, we have a responsibility to try and help as we can with the things of this physical life. But we never can have the false hope of taking away all hardships from this world. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it shows what really is involved in the Christian faith. Let's look at that, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. Someone might say, well, if faith can't take away all the hardships, what good is it? Well, I'll tell you what good it is. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right there's what good it does. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. When this old tired body turns to dust, my spirit will stand before Almighty God in a resurrected body, and then spiritual things are going to be all that matters. And if Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that's what we need. That's all we need. It doesn't matter what kind of hardships I may face here. Now, it is the duty of a Christian to let their convictions be seen before men. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the hope is that when people see the kind of faith that you have, the way that you deal with life, that they may want to be in Christ as well. Sometimes we can ease discomforts, but we're never going to be able to take them away. The church is not given the duty to try and fulfill man's physical needs. However, the church is given the duty to try to supply man's spiritual needs through Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you, brethren, we had better be doing that a lot more than we are today, because we have a serious responsibility as far as that goes. Now, I want us to think about what the Bible teaches us about what exactly should draw people to Christ. We talked about this idea that some brethren have begun to think that we can use physical enticements as a way to draw people to the gospel. And I'd like for us to think about what should draw people to Christ. And what I want to look at, first of all, is the example of the Lord's benevolence. Now, I mean that mainly in the area of the miracles that He performed, the way in which He did good deeds. Because some will say, we see in Jesus Christ the example of benevolence. We see that that was something, the claim is, that He used as a tool for evangelism. And I'd like for us to take just a moment to see if in fact that's true. How can we understand the way in which Jesus practiced benevolence? And I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible teaches us at least two elements or two reasons that were involved in Jesus' practice of benevolence or miracles. In Mark chapter 8, turn with me there for a moment if you would. Mark chapter 8. I believe the first reason that we could say is quite simply compassion. We see in Jesus Christ the example that we should follow of one who was compassionate towards those whom He had the opportunity to assist and whom He had the opportunity to help. Look at verses 1 through 3. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, we could talk some about whether this was purely out of compassion or if He had a point behind every miracle that He did. And I think a good argument could be made for that, because He often teaches things from the miracles that He does. But certainly we see here in verse 2 that He had compassion for people. And we should have compassion for people. The Lord cares. But let's ask ourselves, does He use this as an evangelistic tool? Does He perform this miracle so that they will flock to Him and want to hear His message? Is that what he's doing with this? I think we have to say no. And one reason I say that is because sometimes when people are drawn to Him because what He's done, He will say something that from what we can understand, seems to intentionally push people away. Look over in John chapter 6 with me for a moment. John chapter 6. We're going to look at several verses here. Begin in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed Him, because they saw His signs which He performed on those who were diseased. Skip down, if you would, to verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to a mountain by Himself alone. Now, I'd like you to skip down one more time to verses 51 through 54. Jesus declares, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is His flesh. It is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us His flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, did they misunderstand what He was saying? Yes, absolutely. We can learn later on that he points out in verse 63 that it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. He was talking about that they were to feast upon the gospel, the message that he had given to them, the words of life. Did they misunderstand? Yes. And the Bible tells us that as a result of that, many walked with him no more. Why did he do that? Well, I think the only conclusion that we can draw is that he was trying to draw people to the actual message, not simply the idea of coming to one that could just feed them all the time. Another example of this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, we have the example of the rich young ruler. And I'll tell you, if someone were trying to promote a cause, wouldn't you certainly want those that were the most affluent? Those that could have some kind of great influence and impact, perhaps popularity? This man comes to Jesus and is just ready to follow him. And yet, what does he do? You remember that he suggests to him that if he would follow him, he must sell all that he has, give to the poor. And you remember that the man goes away because he's wealthy, and that was just too much to ask. Well, why would Jesus do that? Again, because he's interested in people accepting the message. He knew the man's heart, I believe, and he recognized that was the problem with the man, and the man wasn't willing to give up all of that. Look with me, if you would, over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I think that we could say a second reason that Jesus practiced benevolence was to confirm personal belief. There were many times in which Jesus did miracles or acts of kindness in which he would tell people, now don't tell people about this. It was not that he was trying to win people by this massive benevolent effort or this massive miraculous effort. But I think we can say from Scripture that it was something that was intended to confirm who he was, and in many cases, to confirm personal belief in those that were ready, and those that were looking, those that were seeking the kingdom. Look in here in chapter 4, verses 46 through 48. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Then the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Skip down, if you would, to verse 44. If we had read the rest of it, you would see that, in fact, he does heal the man's son. Verse 54, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, that points out that the second miracle that he does in Galilee, what is it? Why? How did he preface that? In verse 48, look at what he says. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." I think that indicates to us at least a part of the purpose behind these signs, this benevolence that he offered to confirm personal belief. Now, I want you to notice something else, that this is not so much evangelism as it is confirmation. The goal was genuine belief. I think that today what we find is many people have the idea of using good works, using benevolence as kind of a carrot at the end of a stick, trying to draw people to it. And I think a good example of this, after World War II, there were many brethren that did this kind of thing on a massive effort. The Germans that were impoverished as a result of the war, many good brethren with sincere motives went in and offered them a great deal of physical assistance. And as a result, the church grew very rapidly in leaps and bounds. But when the German economy began to recover, what happened is those churches began to become weaker and people began to fall away. And as I understand it, many of the large buildings that were built had to be abandoned and sold because it showed that this kind of evangelism through benevolence is not only unscriptural, it's just not effective in the long run. I think another thing about this is that this kind of thinking leads to somewhat twisted priorities. The church where I grew up, there were ladies in the church that viewed it as a part of their Christian duty to forsake the assembling with the saints so they could be back in the, quote, church kitchen preparing the food while the services were going on so they'd have it ready for the people to come after services. I was aware of times in which the Lord's Supper would be taken to them there in the kitchen while they were preparing it. Now, is that really what the Bible teaches about the way that we worship God and the way that we come together? N.B. Hardiman is quoted as having said, "The less religion a person has, the more fried chicken it takes to keep him interested in church." I think there's some validity to that. Whatever enticement we use to draw people is exactly what it's going to take to keep them. Let's remember that whatever we lay before people is what they're going to continue to need if they're going to stay faithful. I'd like you to look at another thing related to this. What drew early believers to Christ? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized." Now, what does it say they received? They didn't receive benevolence. They didn't receive a medical mission team. They received the word. The word was what they received, and the word was what drew them. Look with me, if you would, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have 1 Thessalonians, but it should be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Scripture tells us something that called people. And I'd like you to notice what it is. Beginning in verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Notice verse 14. "To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is it that calls people into service to the Lord? It's the gospel. It's the Word of God. We need to understand that, remember that. Well, some might say, well, what about Paul's willingness to do anything? Look with me, if you would, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul makes a beautiful statement about his sacrificial attitude and his efforts to work with people. And this is a passage that is often used to defend any kind of approach in evangelism. Many of the things that we talked about last night, this passage is often appealed to. Well, let's look at what it says, beginning in verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Now let's ask ourselves a few questions about this. First of all, notice who he's talking about. Is he talking about a congregation, or is he talking about himself as an individual? He's talking about himself as an individual. Notice the context of this as well. Back in chapter 8, you'll remember that he talked about respective conscience. Here in chapter 9, he will talk about the idea of self-denial. What he's basically dealing with is using opportunities wisely and how you approach people from a certain background. You don't approach someone who's a Jew as if you're a Gentile. That's not the way you're going to be able to win them. But at the same time, we need to understand that in no way we could apply this to the church. Could we ever say that the church could become all things to all men? Could we say that the church could become weak to win the weak? Of course not. And I think we see that, that there are churches that have attempted to do this. The Roman Catholic Church, oftentimes in their efforts when they would go into some foreign country, one way in which they would try to make the gospel or their version more accessible to people is that they would try to adapt pagan religions into their message. And it just doesn't work. If you try to water down what the Bible says, it's going to water down the power of the message. Now I want us to think for just a moment about what the Bible teaches about what the church in the New Testament did. What are we authorized to do as a church? Well, I'd like very quickly for you to just note what the Bible does say that the early church did. We learn that they sang in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. We learn that the early church prayed. Acts 2, verse 42, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. We see that the early church studied God's Word, as we're doing this evening, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The early church gave of their means. We talked about this, our second lesson, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And they assembled together in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And they practice discipline, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Now, there may be other things that the Bible will describe that the church does, but this, I think, is a pretty good summary of what the Bible talks about the church doing. Now, what I want us to ask this evening, did they eat together as a church? Now, I'm not talking about the people that were in the local church from time to time getting together socially. I'm talking about, did they, as a church, especially as an act of worship, eat together? And look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now skip down, if you would, to verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, what do you have described here? You have basically a situation in which, during the Lord's Supper, they, number one, did not wait for one another. Number two, they deprived some of food and drink. Apparently, they just kind of combined this into some kind of social meal. Number three, they were gluttonous in the process, from verse 21. Now, he offers the result of what had happened. If we had read verses 22, and we read verse 22, it says that, as a result, they had despised the church of God and shamed those that had nothing. Now, a lot of folks will stop right there. Because a lot of folks will say, well, this is dealing with a problem related to the Lord's Supper. If you just do the Lord's Supper right, it doesn't matter what you do as a church. I think we need to understand that he offers a remedy to this problem that goes beyond simply that. Look at what he says. In verse 28, he suggests that a person needs to examine himself. In verse 33, when you do observe the Lord's Supper, you need to wait for one another. And then finally, verse 34 that we read, you eat to satisfy hunger at home. That suggests to us that no, it is not a work of the church to eat together. No, the early church was not authorized as a church to eat together. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that the people who make up a local church can have the right to go and on their own eat together. But as a church, we can't do that. As a church, we can't build buildings to be able to do that. We can't build the facilities to do that. When you think about it, the Bible will command us to assemble, so the only way that we can find authorization for a building is if we are fulfilling what the Bible instructs us to do. The Bible does not command us to eat together, so what justification can we find for building a facility for that purpose? Now, I'd like for us to ask ourselves one other thing about this. I think we find 2 points here. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is not for hunger. And eating together is not a work of the church. But some will bring up the idea that is suggested over in Luke, in Jude, verse 12. What about the love feasts of Jude 12? Now, this is a thing that we need to address. And I'd like to read to you a definition that is offered in the Complete Word Study Dictionary by a man by the name of Zodiates. It says, in the plural, agapai, this is the Greek word, love feasts, public banquets of a frugal kind instituted by the early Christian church and connected with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The provisions were contributed by the more wealthy individuals and were made common to all Christians, whether rich or poor, who chose to partake. Portions were also sent to the sick and absent members. These love feasts were intended as an exhibition of that mutual love which is required by the Christian faith, but as they became subject to abuses, they were discontinued. Now, I think that this definition could be questioned. But for our purposes tonight, let's just say for a moment that this is accurate. What does it say and what does it not say? Notice that it says nothing about them building any kind of eating facilities as a church. It says nothing about this being something as a kind of worship that they were involved in. And notice what it says, they were discontinued. He comments that they were connected with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, when were they discontinued? The earliest information that we can find about it, scholars will say, well, by the end of the first century. Well, that would fall within what Paul is talking about. Paul urges them, instructs them about what they should not do. Now, I think that there is a great deal of question about what exactly this is talking about to begin with. In two of the earliest post-New Testament writings, one called the Dedicae and one called Justin's First Apology, both of them will give detailed descriptions of the Lord's Supper, but neither one of them will talk about this love feast. And I think that there's a great deal of question about whether this love feast is just talking about the Lord's Supper alone, whether it's talking about some kind of meal involving Christians apart from the assembly, or whether it's just talking about some kind of spiritual feasting. To use this as some kind of justification for the church to involve itself in a social function which is not authorized in Scripture, I think is really pushing it. Scholars will find no definite evidence for how, in fact, we are to understand this. Now, the last thing I want to look at with you. Look with me over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. One of the final arguments that's sometimes made about this relates to the use of the word fellowship. And I think sometimes, brethren, we need to be very careful about how we use the word fellowship. Sometimes even we will apply it to just casual social interaction. I think the Bible will talk about a bond of fellowship, but the bond relates to some specific function or some specific thing that unites people. We're united in the fellowship of the gospel. If we went out shopping, we'd be united in the fellowship of shopping. But the fellowship has to be determined by what the bond is. Look here in 1 John chapter 1, begin in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now notice the next couple of verses. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, oftentimes, folks will use this term fellowship just to describe social interaction. So they'll say, well, in Acts 2, they had fellowship with one another, so that means they had a potluck dinner, right? No. It's talking about that bond of faith. Here you see that when they accepted the same belief, they had fellowship with God, and they had fellowship with others that accepted that common belief. If we have fellowship with one another in the gospel, we are participating with one another in those things that pertain to the gospel. Now, just a couple of clarifications. I don't want you to go away from here thinking that I believe Christians should be calloused to hardship. Not at all. We must simply avoid acting beyond Scripture and drawing people by physical enticements. Nor am I suggesting that Christians should not interact socially. We see that early Christians did involve themselves, but we must do only what is authorized as a congregation, and again, we must limit our collective activities for the sake of unity and out of respect for God's Word. Some years back, I heard that old Jewish rabbis used to teach that the law should be viewed in such a way that people should build a fence around it. The idea was that you don't allow anything to come into it or to go out of it. I think it's somewhat sad that people that held that view of the law missed the Messiah that the law was talking about. And yet I think that that principle that they discuss is taught in Scripture. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it warns against adding to or taking away from God's Word. In Romans chapter 2, verse 23, it speaks of those breaking the law, and it uses a word there that in the original language refers to overstepping the law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it speaks of God's law stopping every mouth, and it uses a word that in the original language refers to fencing something in. The point being that God's Word establishes boundaries for our words and for our deeds. Let us trust God enough to have confidence in His revelation that we don't feel the need to go beyond that, but just to simply do what it says in the confidence that we will be accepted in so doing. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what we've talked about tonight relates to the spiritual concerns that we have in Christ Jesus. We will stand before God one day, and what will matter is what we have done related to our spiritual life, not the things of this world. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that belief before men, repenting and turning from your sins and then submitting yourself to die to your old life in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, the Bible says that you become a child of God. Your sins are washed away. You're a new creature. If you're here and you've never done that, won't you come while we stand and sing?